Once again, hello, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 13 and verse 2. I was told to make mention also at the break that we do have on the table back there two pieces of paper that it's that time of year that we may have crazy weather, global warming, we may have some we're looking at going into the winter months, and so if you want to be contacted when we're closed, and we need to be able to get in touch with you with some kind of phone number, we have a sheet back there. If you would do at least check it to make sure that the number we've got is the one we can reach you at. If not, jot one down that we can. Because what those sheets are back there are going to be our official contact list whenever there's a closure, whether it's weather or illness or on my part or whatever, that we can get a hold of everybody quickly. So please check that out on your way out. Just make sure, give it a look, that you're on there and that we've got the right number for you so that we can be able to contact you and not have you show up when there's a closure. So please do that. All right. Well, once again, Romans chapter 13, and we're now looking at the final of four steps that has to do with the godly thinking that we are to have as sons when it comes to our government and the power under which we live and the ordinance of God that is contained in that power. And that last phrase there in verse 2 says, "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation," and that damnation word is the last one we're going to deal with in the godly thinking. And it's interesting, too, that the whole unit that comprises the godly thinking in verses 1 and 2, that's the last word of it. it's held to that last word. "They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Damnation is an exclusively King James Bible term. I don't know if you realize this or not, but every modern English Bible that you're going to get, and I have to kind of keep up on them because there's a couple of new ones out that I don't have. There's this English version, the New English Version or something along those lines. First of all, you know, back in the days when we came to appreciate the King James coming from the line of faithful copies of God's Word, and all the other translations there are, and I mean that, all the other English translations, there's two main lines of copies of God's Word. One is a faithful line that goes all the way back to the original authors, goes right back to Paul and Peter and James and John and all the rest of them. There's another corrupted line under which there's only a fragment, just a minuscule amount of copies of those, and they don't agree at all. And from those come all the other newer translations. And one of the things that the newer translations do, and one of the problems that Greek scholars have, and Bible scholars, Greek or Hebrew and Chaldee, is that most of them may have a wonderful understanding of Greek or Hebrew. Man, and I didn't have a wonderful, I had a pretty good working understanding of Greek back in the days when I'd exegete every word and all this kind of business. And we'd spend hours talking about an aorist, active participle, and a lot of other kinds of things. The one thing, though, that those Bible scholars don't have is an equal mastership of the target language. And to be a translator in anything, you have to have as equal amount of expertise in the language you're translating into, but you also have to have an expertise in the language that you're speaking. And with the King James translators, they had as good of understanding. Some of the King James translators, by the way, were writing unpointed Hebrew text when they were 6 years old. Those guys I grossly underestimated until I learned about their scholarship, and I learned about how good they were at what they did. And one of the things that is built into your King James Bible that no other Bible has is what's called prosody. Now, if my dad were still alive and here, he would perk up because he learned about prosody in grammar school. He started in it in a one-room schoolhouse in South Dakota, but they taught that. They rarely teach prosody anymore, maybe in some college courses, but the English language has the ability to have a cadence to it and to have a way of saying things in which you can get feeling out of it. And damnation is one of those words. It's not a good feeling at all. And it's not designed to be good. And I used to criticize the King James Bible, and I'd use words like thee and thou and ye and all that. That's the thundering diction of the King James. You bet it is. The King James is designed to thunder. And this is one of the times where it's designed to do that. And unfortunately, the word damnation is taken out and changed in every other English, modern English translation of the Bible. And usually it's done because most of the Bible scholars look at the word damnation and they determine that, well, that's just not something Christians say. That's not a very Christian attitude. That's not a very nice thing, and Christians are supposed to be nice. Oh, that I am trying, the hardest thing I'm trying to do right now is break myself from saying nice. That was nice. I love the Brits. The Brits say it was lovely. I've just got to get, my manhood has to get over using that word. But honestly, take this up. Go to the Oxford English Dictionary and look up the word nice, and the very first most common definition of the word nice is stupid, ignorant. Nice was a word that was used to describe, yeah, he's a nice guy, meaning he's just dumb. Jesus was so nice. No, he wasn't. He wasn't dumb. He wasn't ignorant. He was lovely. He was a lot of other things. But that's the kind of power our language has. Our language has great power to be able to produce by the way you use plosive words, the way that you use words with a D in them that come across as nasty sounding, damnation. And it's supposed to sound nasty because it's designed to do more than just be an intellectual exercise. This is, you get down to this point in the godly thinking, it's going right after the way you feel about it. And there's nothing wrong with that when you're talking about godly sentiment. Because our Father feels. His Son, Jesus Christ, feels. Now there's an overboard way that you can get all overboard into feelings, but that's godly sonship education is designed to educate you and for your heart to become your Father, for His heart to become yours rather. And so mostly the word damnation is changed because Bible scholars just think it's too harsh of a word. They'll come along and they'll say, oh heavens, we can't have that in the Bible. People will think we're cursing. We're cussing. That's a cuss word, damnation. They'd really be shocked to find out piss is in the Bible. And that just sounds awful coming out of a pastor's mouth. That's a King James word. There are so many King James isms in our language and in our minds. The very issue, every time you listen to, if you do listen to Fox News or something, they talk about, I heard it just recently, they talk about the powers that be. That's a King James expression. Stuff is a King James word. You got all your stuff in your attic. Thank you, King James, because that's where it came from. We could go through a lot of those and have fun with them, but this is looked upon as a curse word, for heaven's sake. The modern translations have usually used the word condemnation. They that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation or judgment. They'll talk about they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. Well, that sounds so much better. I'm glad I'm away from that damnation word. Okay, a little bit of judgment. Heavens, I got that from my parents. I got that from my teachers. I can take that. This is designed to say, you can't take that. Damnation. Now, granted, the most basic meaning of the word damnation is the action of condemning or being condemned. That's the way we think about it. There's nothing wrong with understanding that as a diction type definition of the word damnation. But furthermore, it's the action of, listen, when you use the word damned or damnation, you say that was damned. Regardless of the context in which you use that word, you are invoking legality. That was condemned. If you want to say something was condemned in the most utter respect of the law, it has been damned. And whether that's by a judicial court or whether it's by the court of the justice of God. But damnation is an act of condemning in a judicial sense. In other words, folks, one of the reasons why God used this word and had the Apostle Paul use this word and why the King James translators used this word was because this is found as an act of justice. And this is teaching you how to think as a son in justice terms where your government is concerned. And just as there are different kinds, what you got to do is you can't come along with the word damnation and get all caught up and say, and immediately rush to think of the about the only way in which the word damnation is ever thought of. And that is to think of it in terms of a person's soul being condemned, damned, and eternally in hell. Granted, it's used for that, but it's not used for that here. And that's one of the things that we had to really get over about our King James Bible, is that God is able to use words. And this is one of the worst things that I did when I was teaching according to systematic theology. And that was to try to standardize a word to be used only one way. Language isn't like that. Any language isn't like that. And especially our English language. That's why you have to study the Word of God and read the Word of God by context. And context is the greatest mechanism of Bible study you will ever have. It keeps you from straying and getting into stray thoughts about words. The context will not allow you to think that this is talking about being damned in the sense of someone who is lost and damned and condemned to hell. The context will not allow that. There's not a person's salvation or justification anywhere in view in this context. Not even, I don't know, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 verses surrounding it. It's not there. So that's not at all what's in view. And you have to recognize the Bible can use the same word in many different ways. For instance, the Bible, we studied that back when we studied that special when we went through the different kinds of justification? And there were, I think we went through what, 6 or 8? Different kinds of justification, different than just being justified unto eternal life. There was a justification that an Israelite would have to have in the sight of men. It had nothing to do. He was already justified unto eternal life. There's many kinds of salvation. You as a believer in Jesus Christ will experience more than one salvation. You knew that when you went through sonship orientation, sonship establishment back in Romans chapter 8. And that hope doctrine saves you. It saves you from what? It's a salvation. Saves you from the ill effects of the sufferings of this present time. And I think if I remember right, we had what? At least a dozen different kinds of salvation that are used in the Bible. Israel had a whole salvation package deal. As a matter of fact, in Israel's salvation package deal, an Israelite could be damned, and it had nothing to do with him losing his eternal life or going to the lake of fire or hell. But he was damned in a judicial sense where a member of the remnant of Israel, a Jew, could actually lose out on the rewards of being first into the kingdom and being kept in outer darkness. And that's not down in the pit or anything along those lines. There's going to be an area in which those who responded negatively to that are going to be kept. And that's why Christ would talk about the first being the last being first, all that kind of business. And damnation is used in the gospel accounts in a way in which it's not at all talking about a person being lost eternally or going to hell or any of those kinds of things. Granted, it does get that use in some places, but that's the way most people jump to that conclusion when they read that. Oh, if you resist your government, God will send you to hell. No, he won't. But the government may send you to heaven. And that's the point. That government that has been vested now with the ordinance of God to keep violence under control, you get involved in that, you are in dire consequences of feeling the long arm of the law, or what Paul will call the sword of the law. The power, the governmental power beareth not the sword in vain. That's capital punishment. And a believer can get in that position. He can get himself in that position. I can remember right at Christmas time in Clinton County, Indiana, in their jail, sitting and talking to a guy by the name of Johnny Barnes. He had a guitar, he was a good guitar player, and he was being brought back to Clinton County to be arraigned on manslaughter charges. And they wanted to try him for murder. And it was one of the rare times that I got to sit in and talk with a guy who had been charged with murder, because usually they won't let the ministers go in to the murderers. And those are the guys I'd like to talk to. And we talked about his soul and how that he understood that, you know, being a believer in Christ meant that he would go to heaven when he died, but he could not escape whatever the law was going to impose upon him, which even in our state could have been capital punishment. Of course, if he was tried for manslaughter, that didn't come with capital punishment. But all I'm saying is that this is the understanding that this is not damnation in that sense. The damnation being spoken of here, and there are different kinds of damnation in the Bible, but the one spoken about here is being damned in a legal sense and in a government setting. When you have actively resisted the ordinance of God, in other words, when you have resisted the government power under which you live, and thereby resisted its power to maintain order, resisted its ability to keep man's violence under control, what you're being told in step four as the final issue of your godly thinking is when you do that, you are putting yourself in a position of grave danger. You're in danger of receiving to yourself, in other words, you deserve it, you're culpable, severe punishment, and if nothing else, the word damnation tells you that is severe punishment. Whereas judgment may not be very severe at all. But damnation takes you to the most severe aspect of it. And the truth is, for those and many reasons, damnation is a far more excellent term to use in this context rather than condemnation or judgment. Or I think the Living Translation or New Living Bible, that's a paraphrase. That thing is a mess. And they use punishment. They that resist shall receive to themselves punishment. It just sounds like, now, if you do that, I'm going to have to punish you. What am I going to get? Time out? You see, the King James Bible doesn't mince words. This isn't just saying you're in peril of a slap on the wrist. This is a serious matter. It's so serious that the translators had to use the one word in our English language that we reserved for the harshest, for talking about. We reserve the word damnation only for context of condemning a person or condemning a person's action in the harshest of terms. That's what when we pull that word out and use it. And that's why it's being used here. It is the most powerful English word available for legally condemning a man and his actions. And folks, that's one of the reasons why, again, when you think about, just to put the timeline chart back up here, when you think about God carrying out his business on this earth and how he has been doing that with and through the means of orderly governmental powers that be, and you realize how he is going to To have that in when this dispensation ends, the rapture takes place, and God resumes and fulfills his program of Israel. You have Peter coming along out here. Listen, when the remnant of Israel out here during the Lord's day of wrath have to live and live through that period of time, the upheaval on this earth is going to be unmatched in human history. But there's still going to be governments, and about every government in the world is going to come against them and try to kill them. And of all people of all time, you think, if anything in the United States we are, more than anything else, we are a nation of whiners. We whine about a government who we still have the freedom that we have today to worship God the way we do today, not thinking about how it was for our brethren back when Paul wrote this to the Romans, nor thinking about what the remnant of Israel is going to experience when they have to use many of the things that we have here that God reiterates to them in their sonship curriculum through the apostle James and Peter and John and Jude. And they're going to function out there as sons. They receive the adoption of sons. And they're going to be hunted down by virtually every nation on earth is going to hunt them down. They're going to be hunted so badly that the nations will converge around Israel to destroy it off the face of the earth. And that's why Peter comes along there, and in a list of things he warns them against. And some of them are horrible things. Listed in that list is that those who are not of the remnant of Israel, who do not think like sons, are haters of government. And one of the things that the remnant cannot become is a hater of government. Because there is going to come a time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. He is going to return, and he's not going to say, free, everybody's free, we're just going to go and do whatever we want. No, he comes and he establishes his kingdom upon this earth. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign. And as he does so at the beginning, he's going to reign with a rod of iron. God will carry out his business through government. Righteous ruling government. Now the reason I'm saying that is just to simply come along and once again tell you that this is one of the reasons why early on in a son's education, your father wants you, even if you don't understand it to its nth degree, and you don't, you understand it enough, sufficient enough to be able to have godly justice do its most basic fundamental things in your mind and in your heart that allow you to make just sonship decisions. But there's more to this than this. This is where it begins. But even at the very beginning, your father is going to say a word to you that makes an impression upon you. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And that is that's the most powerful English term for expressing condemnation of a man or a man's actions. That's how disgustful that is to your heavenly father, to not subject yourself unto the powers that be. The very idea that a believer in Jesus Christ would ever be caught trying to overthrow the government, trying to get involved in tax evasion and things, that's disgusting to the Heavenly Father. And it has nothing to do with because we have a pretty flag and we have "In God We Trust" on our money. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the ordinance of God that exists in this government, just exactly as it exists in Castro's or any other government on this earth. But more than that, damnation, unlike judgment or punishment or condemnation, damnation is a fear-producing term. And that's exactly what it's designed. It's designed to have a punch to it. And it's designed to be fear-producing. It's one thing to be in danger of being punished. Now go to your room. Or even being judged. But it's a whole nother thing to be in danger of being damned. And the damnation here is that your government's ability to keep violence in check goes to the point of capital punishment. And the truth of the matter is, murder isn't the only reason for capital punishment. It is in our country. In fact, not even murder is reason for capital punishment. It has to be first degree. And then I think even in first degree, it has to have some massaging of it to be able to qualify for capital punishment. But God, when he instituted human government, never meant for capital punishment to stop there. He said, whosoever sheddeth man's blood. Well, anyway, without getting involved in that, the issue there, therefore, is that in the context of what the government can do to you, this is a fear-producing term. And it's one thing to be in danger of being damned. And remember, you put yourself in that position when you resist the ordinance of God. So really, the word damnation, whether you're talking about it in the context of government or God himself, that is a term that is reserved. We naturally reserve that term whenever we want to deal with the issue of wrath. And you can receive the wrath of the government, the wrath of the powers that be. And the reason they're wrathful, even though they don't put these things together in their thinking, is because they contain the ordinance of God and keeping violence under control in some measure or form. So if nothing else, that tells you there's the thundering diction of the King James. It's supposed to. And it certainly tells you, if nothing else, God, your Heavenly Father, when it comes to this issue of justice in connection with the powers that be, he ain't messing around. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That tells you, if nothing else, God is not playing games here. He's deadly serious. He's serious about his business, and he's serious about that business being able to be carried on in the long run. And if you get in between the ordinance of God and God doing his business, you're going to pay a heavy price for it. There are serious and dire consequences, and that's the seminal issue of that step. Now, you're going to have to think about this. All four of these steps, in order to really perceive a whole bunch of ways, especially when it comes to this kicker down here in this fourth step, you're going to have to take some time, folks. That's all I can tell you. And if you've been with me since Sonship started, you know that you cannot be involved in this without participating. And I don't mean getting up and doing something in here. I do mean communicating with me when we have some interaction. But this demands your participation. You cannot just sit on the sidelines and be a son. And one of the things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to take some time and think. And I mean, you're going to have to get somewhere where you can think. But think for a moment about, in order to really perceive, there are a whole bunch of ways when you really start thinking about it in which even what you may at first think are really only mild forms of resisting the government, a great deal of those seeming, this is why I say a lot of Christians get screwed up in this area, because they look at paying taxes. I use that one a lot because it's such a third rail, hot button topic. They see something like that as a judgment call. It is not judgment. It's justice. A lot of problems Christians have in being and making wrong and bad, ungodly decisions, even though they can put the fig leaf over them of the Christian flag and of it being such an upright thing, and all Baptists do it and all Methodists do it and all Catholics or whatever. I don't care if they do. Does God do it? What does God say about it? And what they will look at oftentimes as a matter of a judgment call isn't a judgment call at all. It's a justice issue of right or wrong. It's not a judgment, a gray area. Paying taxes isn't an issue of right or wrong. In an issue of judgment, it is an issue of right or wrong. And what I'm after in all of that is, if you think about what is said here and think about that ordinance of God, you're going to be able to perceive a great deal of things, even these things we might consider as mild forms of resisting the government. They really do tear at the fabric, so to speak, of the ordinance of God. The power of the government to maintain and to keep man's ability to be violent in check and under control. For instance, take that issue, not paying taxes. Well, a large amount of your taxes, and I still try to imagine every time Cindy and I have to write out our taxes, having to pay them ourselves. The church doesn't withhold, so we have to pay them ourselves. But I always try to just think, this is all going to the government and the police, the military. This is all going to the military and the police, I think that's how it goes down a little bit easier. But the fact of the matter is, when you see that issue of withholding tax, that can tear at the fabric of that military, of that police force, of other means that are there to keep violence in check. All I'm saying is you have to kind of think about that and realize how true that is and how long-reaching that goes when you would desire to resist and not subject yourself unto the higher powers. Well, the same can be said for that's the issue really of paying tribute, or the other and things mentioned at the end there, verse 7, when he talks about even in the issue of giving custom, to whom custom is giving fear and giving honor. Those are all things that go after that ordinance of God. So think about that. Spend some time with it. You now have the four steps of the godly thinking, and some evaluation really needs to be made on your part before we begin the godly conduct and behavior. So with step four, in connection with you as a son and the government under which you live, with the effectual working of step one, step two, step three, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation, there is a core seminal issue. I don't have it on a slide yet, but the core issue there is, by resisting the governmental power into which you live, and thereby resisting the very ordinance of God, that has extremely dire consequences. And you put yourself in the position of receiving damnation from the wrath of the government, the power that has the ordinance of God itself. That's where the damnation comes from. God isn't coming along damning you here. This is the wrath of the government. The wrath of the power. So, really, there you have it. The godly thinking for God's own Son when it comes to justice and the governing, controlling power of human government and your relationship to it, and why you are to gladly let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. Just again, to cap it all off, let's do that. We'll put these back up there because they do have them, and you can kind of follow along. It doesn't have the fourth one. We'll get one that has all four of them on there and probably put it up on the website. But let's just recap them before we end today. Why should we let our soul be subject unto the higher powers? Well, first of all, step one, there is no power but of God. And by thinking and going back to Genesis 1 and 2 there, that original power God created, governing and controlling power in the first place, in order to be the methodology by which He carries out His business. The next step is to put yourself in Noah's shoes. The powers that be are ordained of God. In that new world order, after the flood, God fractured the power into powers, plural. He ordained them all Doesn't matter when you live or where you live, what kind, what form of government, or what its quality is about. They all have been ordained as officially established as the rule for God's long-term success of his business on this earth. And even with the heavenly places, it goes right into this dispensation of grace. And once that's understood, you move out of the theoretical into the practical, down where the rubber meets the road. And that is verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." God not only ordained those governments to be the established means by which he would be successful with the long-term success of his business, but God established every government power as a means of maintaining order and control, and ultimately keeping man's ability to be violent under control. And when those three things are learned and understood and appreciated properly, then you understand the position you would put yourself in if you do resist. And step 4, "And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." And the critical issue by resisting the governing and controlling power under which you live, and thereby resisting the very ordinance of God, the consequences of your actions will be terrifying. All right. Now, any questions or comments? Let me ask you, has your thinking changed at all about government from where it was before we started verse 1 until where it is now? It's getting there. It does take some time. You're convinced. Well, good. Well, I'm sure, knowing you, it's not because of what I've said, but the effectual working of these words. Yeah. There's going to be some things. Yeah, because, yeah. And, right. Right. Otherwise, that would preclude the military. And, I mean, a nation has to defend itself. And so that's something that I think Helen was talking to me about on Wednesday night. None of this is saying that you can't fight for your country and because you'd be resisting another country. The idea is that in a proper setting, the idea is that we've been invaded, attacked, or something like that. We have to defend ourselves. So that's perfectly admissible. There's nothing ungodly about that at all.
The question that occurred to my mind is if we were living in 1770 and going against the King of England, what was that?
Yeah, what was that? Well, what do you think? Yeah, it puts a whole new light on that position of, would you have, if you were a properly educated son, would you have been thrown in with the patriots, or would you have stayed loyal to the king? I can tell you this, I don't know that it was truly said, I said this Wednesday night, but I don't know that this was actually said by one of our founding fathers. It may have come out of a movie, but the idea is still there. One guy argued, why should I trade one despot's rulership that's 3,000 miles away for 300 despots 100 miles away? And I can tell you this, God's idea of a government isn't a republic. It's a kingdom. And I know there were a lot of Americans that stayed loyal to Britain and then were amalgamated after the war was over. I'll tell you my position right now is that I'm not sure I have enough facts to be able to have lived in that time and known exactly what I would have done. But this gives you pause to think about, was that a godly thing to do in the first place at all? It's a moot point because we already did it. Yeah. Well, yeah. I don't know. I do know that it's an interesting question. But
we're going to face some issues in the future that would be similar to that. And for instance, the treaties that are made by our government with the United Nations, just as an example, one of them is the collection of all the guns from individuals and no gun trading between nations and so forth. So what that would do is we talk about common defense as well as individual defense. That would take away a large context, take away an individual's personal defense. So there's going to be a real judgment call. Do you surrender your gun to the government or do you not? So, and I think that's going to be an issue within a few years.
Well, like I said, this has got a lot of far-reaching aspects to it. And those of us, or those of our... those educated sons who went before us, some of them faced far worse situations than we have in this country. And yet, there's no exception made for this.
Remember Nero.
There's no exception. Verse 3 doesn't start out and say, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, except in the case of X, Y, and Z." That's a truism all the time. Now, again, I don't want to get to cross the line of being your tutor and governor. I'm telling you what God says. That's what He says. And He doesn't make exceptions in it. That's the way it is. But I know that question, I have a way of handling it in my own mind that, again, it's easy to look back at that time and think about what it was like, and your whole perception of what it was like is based upon movies and skewed history books. But I'll tell you this: did England survive? They survived with King George. And I could go to England right now and I could teach this and not be persecuted for it. I probably wouldn't have an audience, but but we tend to think that King George was so bad that you just couldn't survive under his rule. Britain did. England survived it. He was bad. He was horrible. I just wish we had the taxes that he was levying instead of the ones we've got. Now, see, I'm complaining. See, I'm whining. There I am, whining. See how easy it is to slip into that? That's what you can't do. In fact, that's part of my concluding remarks here that I wanted to make. I just violated them. So I struggle with it. But I'll tell you this, I love it. I love it because it's the thinking of my Father. And I know it works. And I love it because it goes so against the grain of what this world taught me, even what loving Christian patriots have taught me. And many times, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a hunt and pick section of God's Word. Christians will hunt and pick what they want out of it, but not take it all together. Any other questions or comments about it? I don't really expect a lot. I expect you to have to take some time and think about it.
I guess I'm thinking that, the conflicts in the Revolutionary War and Civil War, it wasn't about eliminating or totally resisting government. It was more about wanting to improve government. It's not like, this isn't something we want to get rid of.
No, they didn't want to get rid of government. But they wanted to throw off, I think, isn't that the expression in the Declaration of Independence, is there comes a time when you have to kind of list your grievances to throw off that government and that kind of thing. That's where it gets to be a sticking point with me, is, that's why I'd have to almost have lived in that time to understood a little bit more about what was really, were we considered to be colonies that were developing their own nation, and then it was just the intrusiveness of Britain? Or was it always understood that we are a British arm of the British Empire and the British colonies and all of this kind of business? I'm not sure I've got enough facts. It's like God is speaking to me. Yeah.
No, but it was about freedom of religion as well. And it wasn't just about taxation without representation. It was, we're coming off 100 years after the Salem Witch Trials, which is a horrible, horrible thing.
Yeah.
That's what religion can do. But it allowed, at least from what I understand, the religious liberties of us as citizens to practice within this country and a government that protects that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Oh. Good. Good. All right. Well, I do, though, I am fully persuaded even though we don't have step four on there, but that is, when you look at verse 1 and 2, that godly thinking is to be a son's. And it's to be a son's thinking regardless. I know that because of the way this is written, of what kind of government you have or what quality it is in which you live. There's no qualifying element here. There's no exceptions in the passage at all. The powers that be, having the ordinance of God contained within them, is going to be in effect throughout the duration of time. Which the powers in which the powers that be are in the time in which they're effect and they're going to be occupied, and folks, they're going to be occupied by ungodly, unjustified people, or a mixture of both ungodly, unjustified, and justified people. That's just the way it's going to be over time. And regardless of when you read these seven verses and you talk about immoral. Rome at that time was unbelievably immoral, even though we certainly can compare it to today, but it's regardless of the moral state of it, and regardless of the political state, that's not brought up here. Regardless of its economic state or whatever state you find yourself in under the government in which you live, whenever it is in this dispensation, and for however long you live in this dispensation of grace, my understanding is that verse 1 and 2 are to be your thinking, and verses 3, 4, and 5, your conduct and behavior, and verses 5 and 6 are to be your godly labor. And so, what you don't have to do, and that's why I thought it was interesting some of the things that were said here, as a son, you don't ever have to come along and compare the way it is to the way it used to be. That is a waste of time. That's not what this says. You don't ever have to compare the way in which your government does things now versus the way when I was a child, or when I was a teenager, or in my parents' day, blah, 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 or anything like that. That's not an issue. It's a moot point. It's a waste of time. You don't have to look at your government historically and think, if we could just get back to the way it was when dear old President fill in the blank was president. When Eisenhower was president, or whatever. If we could just get back to where it was when Millard Fillmore was president. Whoever remembers Millard Fillmore? Who would name his kid Millard? I don't know. No, you look at it, and verses 1 and 2 is to be your godly thinking every day for as long as you live as a member of the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And the truth is, the godly thinking and the godly living and the godly labor of Romans 13, 1 through 7 are constants. It's a constant. On a daily basis, with this godly thinking in connection with the category of human government, you're able to cut through all the flack, all the emails, all the news on the front page of the paper, if anybody even reads a paper anymore. I was at the barber shop here the last time I went. I picked the paper up and I almost split the paper in two. I don't read papers a lot, and I used to be a printer. I was a pressman in a newspaper. When I picked this paper up and I unfolded it, it was so short that I'm used to a paper being this wide. Papers today are this wide. I almost went, whoosh. I thought, where's the rest of the page? And they've reduced and reduced and reduced their size of paper because there's not much to print anymore because nobody's buying them. So we live in an age where talking about looking through the daily newspaper doesn't really click as well sometimes. But a son who's been properly educated on the basis of these verses is able to cut through all that flack in front of you. And all the garbage you read about on the newspaper's pages, or that you see on CNN or even Fox News or the internet or whatever, the eyes of your understanding see more. The eyes of your understanding just burn a hole through all of that, and they are always looking at those core issues. They see that core issue, especially about the powers that be are ordained of God, and they contain this ordinance of God. And the real question you're going to ask yourself and settle out is that by the effectual working of verses 1 and 2, to know that this has clicked and worked, do you really have the godly enthusiasm and the zeal and the gladness and the joy and the delight to do what verse 1a said up there, let your soul be subject unto the higher powers? That's the measuring stick in which you can measure yourself if this has worked. Are you delighted to do so? I don't mean that you're just jumping pews and going, yay, yay, yay. But that your heart really is delighted because you can now see the ordinance of God in it all, and that's what you're subjecting yourself to and why you're intelligently doing that. And that the enthusiasm and the zeal is there because my father says this is serious business. This is striking at the way I do business. And then with that zeal and gladness and delight, do what verses 3 and 5 are going to tell us to do as far as our conduct and behavior goes. Do you really have what your father has? Back there, we won't go back and turn to it, but there in Isaiah chapter 9, when he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called five things: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Five things. All five match up with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant of Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, Redeemer, Avenger, Deliverer, King, and Blesser. All of those things. And he says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with justice, judgment and justice from henceforth forever. And he caps all that off by saying the zeal of the Lord shall perform all this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Man, when it comes to government, he's crazy about it. He's nuts about it. It's the very mechanism by which he can do his business and have success at it. And to try to resist that as it's laid out here in this in these steps is not only futile, but it's horrifying. So you're going to have to take some time. What you should be looking at is it there? In other words, am I reluctant to do this in any way? If so, something in those two verses has not done their effectual job. That's all I can say. Something has not totally effectually done its job. But I'll tell you where I am. I'm nuts about it. I'm glad to. Bring it on. I know from Romans chapter 8, they mess with the gun laws. I don't know. God didn't qualify it when he said, "For we know that all things work together for good." Not to every Christian. To them who love God. That's loving him as a son loves him. To them who are the called according to his purpose. That's not just a Christian who likes to put nice sayings on their bumper stickers or on their refrigerator door magnets. That being called according to the purpose of God, that is a son. All things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And you know why. Because when the all things of life mate up with the curriculum for your sonship education, they work for your benefit. And you can be more than a conqueror, no matter what government you live under. Again, doesn't mean you can't move. Not unless maybe the government won't let you. What about that? That happened back then. That happens today. They close their borders. You can't leave. God didn't put an asterisk at the end of verse 7, and in the small print it says, in the event that your government is really horrible and won't let you leave, none of this may apply. This is a constant, even in that situation. And you can succeed as a son no matter what. Well, anyway, that's about all I have to say on that. That's the godly thinking, and so that should clear the decks for beginning on Wednesday. We'll begin moving into the conduct and behavior. With that, we'll be able to understand what the terror is, what the good works are, and what the evil is, and what these ministers of God are continually attending upon as we get into the godly labor aspect of it. Anyway, it's a great passage, and it's great to be able to walk out with the thinking of our Father in these matters, and hopefully you think so as well. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed.